Bruce Henning.
Good morning. Happy Easter. This morning, with the help of God, we're going to go through the story of all stories. The story of Good Friday through Easter Sunday. Now, we can find these stories written for us in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Our story will begin in John chapter 18. And each of the gospel accounts will give us a different perspective and a different telling of this important story. And to get the full story, we have to piece it together and compare things, and I've done that as best as I can. So I'll try to mention where the different parts are from as I go. But we start very early, Friday morning. Jesus has been betrayed by his close friend and disciple, Judas Iscariot. Any opportunity for sleep, he has spent praying to God. The mob has come, arrested Jesus, bound him as a criminal, and led him away in the middle of the night to a man's house named Annas. Annas is the father-in-law of the high priest Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas makes this profound prophetic statement: it is good that one man should die for the people. Now, when Caiaphas said this, he's trying to justify the crucifixion of Christ. But as we'll find out, there is more significance in those words than Caiaphas could have ever imagined. Well, they arrest Jesus at this time. It's not when they wanted to arrest Jesus, but it's when they had an opportunity, because Judas agreed to betray him then. So they're left scrambling and make a makeshift trial in Annas' living room. And there the high priest, Caiaphas, asks Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Well, Jesus responds, "I always spoke openly to the world in the synagogue and the temple where the Jews always resort. If you have any questions, produce witnesses. After all, this is supposed to be a court of law." Well, a man standing there strikes Jesus in the face. It'll be the first among many, many blows that Jesus will receive in the next 24 hours. And the man says, "Is this how you respond to God's high priest?" And Jesus very calmly and very rationally says, "If I have spoken evil, produce witnesses." Well, this gets them thinking that, the law says that every matter should be established before two or three witnesses. So they take Jesus to his second trial. This is in Caiaphas' house. You can find about it towards the end of Mark 14. And there they attempt to produce false witnesses. But the problem is that none of the witnesses agree. Eventually, two people come together and their witness sort of agrees. They say something similar to the effect of, "This man said that he would destroy the temple and that in 3 days he would build another one made without hands." Of course, that's not at all what Jesus said. Jesus said that they would destroy the temple of his body and that he would build it again in 3 days. Well, Pilate in frustration yells out, "Don't you hear what these people are saying against you?" But the Lord answers nothing. Caiaphas realizes that this is going nowhere fast, so he cuts straight to the chase and says, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One." And Jesus looks at them and he knows everything that his response will entail. He knows every consequence of the thing that he's about to say. And he looks in this Jewish trial and he says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Caiaphas hears this, and he does something he's not allowed to do. He rips his robes in the presence of them all, and he says, "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all say, "He is worthy of death." And then these religious men, these professional leaders of Judaism, take Jesus and they blindfold him. And they spit in his face. And they push him around from one person to another. And they strike him in the face and they mock him, saying, "Prophesy unto us, O Christ, who is the one who hit you?" This continues on until very early in the morning. Then they take Jesus to a more official trial, a more official trial. You can read about it in Luke 22. There, the whole council is gathered together again, and no attempts for producing witnesses are made because Caiaphas knows that this won't work. And so he just simply says to Jesus, "Are you the Christ?" And Jesus responds with the obvious. He looks around and he sees that this is just a farce. And he says, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you any questions, you will not answer me, and you will not let me go." So he lets them hear what they want to hear. And he says, "I am. You have rightly said that I am the Christ, and you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power on high." Caiaphas says, once again, "You have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all cast their verdict and say, "He is worthy of death." They then bind the Lord Jesus, make a plan for how they can get the Romans to crucify him. Now, the Jews before had tried to kill Jesus. They had tried to throw stones at him to kill him. But here they want something more. They want him to be crucified. And so they come up with a plan to get him to be condemned before the Roman council. So they bring Jesus to a governor named Pilate. This account is found in all four Gospels, but you can find it in the most clarity by John in chapter 18. John is dripping with irony. And he explains that Jesus' accusers are holy men, you see. They are devout Jews, and they would hate to do anything that would even look like a sin. And so they refuse to enter into the Praetorium, a Gentile place. And so they stand outside and make Pilate come to them. Pilate comes out and says, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" The Jews respond with this wonderful logic: "If he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him here." Well, that's excellent reasoning. Oh, Pilate sees what's going on, so he says in disgust, "You take him and judge him according to your law." And they say, "It is unlawful for us to put any man to death." Now, the reason they say this is because they want Jesus crucified and not just stoned. Well, they then come up with a complaint, and they say, "This man perverts the nation." We find this little tidbit in Luke. "This man perverts the nation and forbids us to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he is a king." See, he's an anarchist, and that's why he should die. Well, Pilate goes back into the praetorium, into the palace, and beckons Jesus to come in for a private conversation. And Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus looks back into Pilate's eyes, and Jesus does not see a governor or a judge. But he sees a man with an eternal soul. And he knows that the question that Pilate has just asked is incredibly important. Pilate's eternal destiny depends on it. And so Jesus says, "Do you ask this because other people told you to? Or do you ask it of yourself?" Pilate says, "Am I a Jew? Your own countrymen have handed you over. What have you done?" Well, there's no possible answer that Jesus can give to that question. There's no sin that he could confess. And so he goes back to the earlier question and explains that he is a king. He says, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom was from this world, then my servants would fight. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate says, "Oh, so you are a king then." And then Jesus says something that should really interest Pilate. He says, "You have rightly said that I am a king. And for this cause I have come into the world. And for this cause I was born, to testify unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate, with a sneer, responds, "What is truth?" And goes back to face Jesus' accusers. He says, "I find no fault in this man. He is innocent." His accusers don't like this at all. This is the fourth trial before Pilate. They begin to vehemently accuse him, saying, "This man travels throughout all of Judea, even unto this place." Now, this account is again back in the Gospel of Luke. Pilate hears that he's from Galilee, and Pilate doesn't want to make a decision about Jesus of Nazareth. And so he says, "Oh, is he from Galilee?" And they respond that he is. So Pilate says, "Well, that's Herod's jurisdiction." So he sends Jesus bound to have Herod judge him. Herod is the man who beheaded Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. And Herod's own idea about Jesus is that he's John the Baptist, come back from the dead. And he's excited to see Jesus for the first time, and he's hoping that he'll see some sort of miracle, maybe see some water turned into wine, or some fish miraculously reproduced, or something like that, or to hear some profound words of wisdom. But as Jesus appears before Herod, he is silent and says nothing. Herod soon loses interest, and he puts a purple robe on Jesus. And him and his men of war mock him. And they send him back to Pilate for his sixth trial. It is his last trial. It's the one that we have the most information on. We can find it in the most detail by Mark in chapter 15. Pilate sees Jesus coming with the purple robe given to him by Herod. And he says, after talking to him, "I have examined him, and I find nothing wrong with him." The Jews again demand that he should be crucified. Well, as Pilate goes back and forth, a crowd starts to gather. And the crowd begins to remind Pilate that it's the Passover feast. And they had a little tradition. You see, Passover is all about setting people free, and forgiveness, and redemption, and grace. And so the crowd asks that their tradition would be granted to them, that they could have one prisoner released to them. When Pilate hears this, a little light bulb goes off in his brain. Maybe he'll be able to get out of making a decision concerning Jesus. And so he says, "I'll fix the fight." And he says, "Do you want me to release to you Barabbas, who is a notorious terrorist, an insurrectionist, a murderer? Or do you want Jesus, the one that you call the King of the Jews?" And he lets him think about it, and he goes back to his judgment seat. And as he does so, a letter is delivered to him from his wife, and he opens it, and it reads, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things in a dream because of him." Well, in the time that it takes Pilate to go back, open the letter, read it, give it back, and come back to where he was before, the Jewish leaders are able to whip the crowd into a frenzy. So Pilate says, "Who do you want me to release to you? Jesus or Barabbas?" And to his amazement, the crowd yells out, "Barabbas! Give us Barabbas!" Pilate's little plan has failed. So he asks, "Well, what should I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they all yell out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate is absolutely amazed. He says, "Why? What evil thing has he done?" But the crowd yells out the more, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate commands water to be brought before him, and he washes his hands in front of them all, and he says, "I am innocent from the blood of this righteous man." And the Jews respond, "His blood be on us and on our children." Pilate takes Jesus into the praetorium, into the palace, and there he gathers a whole band of soldiers. That word, a whole band, is a military term. It can refer to a number of people, a number of soldiers, anywhere from 100 to 600 men. They all come in and they strip the Lord Jesus of his clothes and they begin to scourge him. This is a process in which the soldiers would take a cat of nine tails, a bunch of whips connected together with little pieces of bone or metal in it, and they begin to whip the Lord Jesus. Now, the Jews had a rule that they couldn't whip a person 40 times. If they did, that was the death sentence. But the Romans had no limit, and they begin to mercilessly whip the Lord Jesus. Many people throughout history have died from scourging. The prophets tell us that Jesus' back then was made like a plow field, with the skin ripped from it. They then make a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put a robe on his body and put a reed in his right hand, and they all salute him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they bow down in front of him. Then one by one, that band of soldiers, they grab the scepter from Jesus' hand, and with that reed, they beat him over the head. It's at that point that I think the scriptures are fulfilled that say, his form was marred more than any man, becoming almost unrecognizably human. Pilate has one more idea to set Jesus free. Perhaps if the crowd sees this bloody mess of a man, their bloodlust will be satiated and they'll demand no more. So he makes Jesus come out wearing the purple robe, the crown of thorns, with the blood flowing from his head. And he says, "I bring him out so that you may know that I find no fault in him. Behold the man." And these people, when they see Jesus come out like this, they say, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him." Pilate says, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." They respond, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Pilate had never heard that phrase before. So he goes back and he asks Jesus to come, and he says, "The Son of God, where are you from?" And Jesus, beaten and bloody, looks back in the face of Pilate, and he answers him nothing. Before, this sort of boldness impressed Pilate, but not anymore. And Pilate is indignant, and he says, "You don't answer me? You don't know that I have the power to crucify you, and I have the power to release you?" And Jesus, again, beaten so badly, says to Pilate, with such boldness, "You would have no power, no authority at all, if God did not give it to you. Therefore, the one who has delivered me to you has the greater sin." Pilate hears this and he becomes afraid. And he tries as hard as he can to release Jesus. But the crowd yells back, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." He brings him back to the place called Gabbatha, the place of the pavement. Pilate brings Jesus out and says, "Well, for one last time, behold your king." And the Jews yell out, "We have no king but Caesar." And at that moment, Pilate gives the verdict for Jesus to be crucified. And he heads out from Gabbatha, the place of the pavement, the place of judgment, to the place of the skull, Golgotha. And with no sleep, with no food, with an incredible amount of blood loss, the Lord Jesus is unable to carry his own cross. So they find a man, Simon of Cyrene, and they force him to carry Jesus' cross behind him. Multitudes follow him. In Luke 23, we can find what he says to those who follow him. Women follow, mourning him, weeping. And Jesus turns to these women, and he says something absolutely astounding. He says, without one ounce of self-pity or self-preservation, he says to these crying women, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for the judgment that is to come upon you. For the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the breasts which never nurse,' in which they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the caves, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in a green tree, what will they do in the dry?" Bruce's loose paraphrase, if you think this is bad, you've seen nothing yet. Though he was in such terrible agony, his thought was still to warn others of the judgment to come. Well, he arrives at Mount Calvary, and there the soldiers offer him wine mixed with myrrh, something to dull the pain, and he refuses to drink. He needs all of his senses. And they strip him of his clothes. They had taken off the purple robe and put his own clothes back on him. They take from Jesus the only thing that he owned. He himself had said, "The foxes have holes in the earth, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." They take from Jesus his only earthly possessions, his clothes, and they gamble for it in front of him. Then they nail him to the cross. The idea of crucifixion was that a person would suffocate to death. That as they hang there on the cross with their hands and feet nailed to these pieces of wood, that eventually, time and time again, they would have to pull up on those nails to be able to breathe, and that they would just give up. It was a cruel form of torture, and no doubt the Roman soldiers there had performed it countless times. And I'm sure that for countless times, the soldiers, as they nailed spikes through victims' hands, that they would hear shouts of pain, that they would hear cries of vengeance. But I'm sure that never had they heard a cry like Jesus' cry. Because we're told in the Gospel of Luke that when they nailed Jesus to the cross, he yelled out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Afterwards, the soldiers nail a title to Jesus' cross. It reads, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." When the Jews see that, they're indignant, and they say, "Take it down," and say, "He said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" But Pilate, in disgust, says, "What I've written, I have written." The soldiers then watch him, suffering and writhing in agony. People walk by wagging their heads, saying, "You that destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, come down from the cross." And even the religious men mock him, saying, "He saved others. Himself, he cannot save." The thieves, one is crucified on one hand, another one on the other, even make fun of him, both of them, saying, "Come down now from the cross, and we will believe in you." Think of the incredible wickedness of men to laugh at a man as he's dying. But as one thief looks at Jesus, he realizes that he's completely different from every other man that he's ever seen. And he sees the title nailed above his head, that this is the King of the Jews. And as he sees how he responds, he is convinced that they've got it wrong. Jesus is not a blasphemer. He is who he claimed to be. And so this man turns to Jesus. He turns to the other thief as the thief is mocking him. And he says, "Don't you fear God? We receive what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he turns to Jesus and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus responds, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, Jesus has some important business to take care of, his mother. And he sees his mother standing right there. And he sees his beloved disciple, John. And he says to his mother, Mary, "Woman, behold your son." And he says to John, "Son, behold your mother." And from that time on, John cares for Mary as his own mother. At this point of our story, it's about 12 o'clock, and a great darkness comes over the land. And it is then that the Lord Jesus Christ suffers in a way that we cannot begin to enter into. The Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. The Bible says that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Bible says that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The Bible says that he made his soul an offering for sin. It was then in those 3 hours of darkness that Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, invited the sin of the world to be placed upon his shoulders. And he became our substitute, dying in our place, suffering for our sin. Later on, he knows that the scriptures must be fulfilled and that he needs the energy to say what he must say. So he says, "I thirst." And men give him something to drink. Just before that, we see the full effects of Jesus becoming our substitute. He cries out words so significant that the writer feels compelled to record them in the original. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Soldiers think he's calling for Elijah, so they put some vinegar in a sponge and lift it to him, but he will not drink it. Well, then he says his "I thirst" statement. He drinks, and he realizes that everything the Father had given him to do, he had completed. And there he cries out with a loud voice, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he bows his head and gives up his life. A ransom for you and a ransom for me. Now at that moment, several things happen. There's an incredible earthquake and rocks split apart. And more significant than that, the veil in the temple, which symbolized the separation between God and man, was torn from the top to the bottom. The centurion and the soldiers around Jesus' cross, seeing all these things, say, "Truly, this was a righteous man. Surely, this was the Son of God." In the meantime, the Jews come to Pilate. They're so preoccupied with the Passover and the holiday that they don't realize that their own veil has been ripped. That 1,500 years of Old Testament law has been done away with. But they go to Pilate and say, "We want the criminal's legs to be broken so that way they'll die faster." Pilate gives them their command, and they break the two thieves' legs. But when they come to Jesus, they realize that he's already dead. And so they pierce his side, and out comes blood and water. We find this detailed by John. John reminds us that he was there. He saw it, and he bore witness. Well, as all that happens, another prominent Jew, a member of their elite council, named Joseph of Arimathea, comes to the Jews, and he had been too afraid to voice his conviction that Jesus is the Christ. He was what is called a secret disciple. And he comes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus, gathering as much courage as he can. And Pilate allows him to come and take down Jesus' body. And with the help of Nicodemus, another prominent secret disciple, they wrap up Jesus' body in clean linen strips and anoint him with about 75 pounds of... they prepare his body in that way. And they place him in a tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And they roll a giant stone in front of it to secure it. Now, there he lays all Saturday. And on Saturday, the Jewish leaders remember that Jesus had said that on the third day he would rise from the dead. And so he goes and, or they go and they ask that a guard of soldiers would watch over the tomb. So that way his disciples wouldn't come and try to steal away the body. Well, the soldiers are there, and they perhaps think that this is easy money, just watching a tomb. And there they keep guard on pain of death, watching carefully Jesus' tomb. All Saturday passes, all Saturday night passes. Very early Sunday morning, while it is dark, the guards see something they could have never imagined or suspected. There's an incredible earthquake as a man approaches them. And in the darkness of night, he is unmistakable and unavoidable. His face is like lightning, and his clothes are as white as snow. It is an angel. And as they see this sight, they fall to the ground like dead men. And this 1 to 2 ton stone, the angel simply rolls away and sits on top of it. Well, there the angel waits until a little bit later. Mary Magdalene and some other women come to anoint the body of Jesus, like we might offer flowers at somebody's grave. When they come, Mary sees the stone rolled away, and she immediately thinks the worst. Somebody has come and stolen away the body of the Lord. So she runs back to tell Peter and John. The other women go in, and there they don't see Jesus' body, but they see grave clothes all piled up. And they see the napkin that was around his face folded up neatly and set in its own place. Very strange if somebody had come and stolen away the body. Typically, robbers don't clean up after themselves. Thinking about what all this could mean, two angels appear. And they say, "You seek Jesus who was crucified. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Go and tell his disciples and Peter what you have seen." And so the women take off. In the meantime, Mary gets to Peter and John, and they all run back to the tomb. John gets there first, but he doesn't go in. Peter goes in and doesn't know what to think. But John peers in and knows exactly what has happened and believes. Peter and John leave, and Mary stays there weeping. And as she's weeping, two angels appear and ask her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she says, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And turning away from the angels, she sees a man that she thinks is the gardener. And this supposed gardener asks her, "Why are you weeping?" And Mary says, "Please, if you have taken away his body, let me know where it is so that I may go get it and bring it here." And this man just says to Jesus, says to Mary, her name, Mary. And immediately she realizes who this is, and so she says, Rabboni, which is translated teacher. And she runs to the feet of Jesus and grabs him as tight as she can for fear that he will leave her again. And Jesus says, Mary, don't cling to me. I still have work to do. I must ascend to the Father. But go and tell my brethren that I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. So Mary goes back to tell the disciples what she has seen. Afterwards, Jesus will appear to the other women and say a very similar thing. Go back to the disciples and tell them to meet me in Galilee and that I am risen from the dead. Later, he'll appear to Peter and convince him. Later, he'll appear to the two on the road to Emmaus. And all of these witnesses come back to the group of disciples and they say, we've seen the Lord and he told us to meet him in Galilee. Let's go. But the disciples had heard a rumor that people are saying that they stole the body. And so they are afraid and they don't believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. So they lock themselves in a room in Jerusalem and try to figure all this out. And as they're there trying to figure all this out, Jesus appears in their midst. And he says, peace to you. And again, the disciples, seeing Jesus, doubt. This couldn't be Jesus come back from the dead. No way. So Jesus says, why do doubts arise in your heart? Don't you know that it is I myself? Look, I'm not a ghost or a spirit. Behold my hands and feet, that it is I myself. And they still do not believe for joy. And so Jesus eats some fish and some honeycomb to prove that he really has come back from the dead. They do not believe until he goes back and explains from all of the scriptures that this was God's plan from the very beginning. The prophets had all foretold that it was necessary for the Christ to die, to suffer, and then to enter into his glory. One of his disciples, named Thomas, was not there at this meeting. And he told his friends that unless I see Jesus, put my hands in his hand and in his side, I will not believe. Well, 1 week later from Easter Sunday, Jesus appears when Thomas is in their midst. And he says to Thomas, Thomas, put your hands here. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas falls at his feet and says, my Lord and my God. Jesus says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen me and have believed. John then ends this part of the story by saying, and many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. The events from Good Friday to Easter Sunday have convinced millions of people throughout history of Jesus' identity. That he really is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who gives eternal life to those who believe on his name. Think of his boldness in the trials. Here is not a man who is struggling for his life, who is scrambling to defend himself, trying to defend his innocence. Instead, here's a person who, in a very real way, wants to be condemned. A person who is on a mission to do what God had told him to do and to die on a cross. Think of his focus in his conversations. It's clear when you think about the events of Good Friday that Jesus is a man who is completely devoted to others. He is consumed with what you could call an otherism, not focusing on himself, but thinking about the eternal destiny of others. His determination to seek and to save that which is lost is obvious. Think of his love and his suffering. I think of his prayer, "Father, forgive them." If Jesus can turn to the man who was blaspheming him and making fun of him in his dying hour and forgive him and grant him paradise, then you can have the assurance that no matter what you've done or how bad you have been, Jesus is willing and able to forgive your sins and grant you paradise. Think of his desolation and his cry of anguish. I think of his victor's cry, "It is finished." We can know with certainty that he paid our sin debt. Think of his power in rising himself from the dead. That early accusation which they used came true. They destroyed the temple of his body, but according to his word, in 3 days, he built it again. Think of his words which he said earlier to his disciples, "Because I live, you shall live also." Our prayer is that you would become convinced that Jesus really is who he claimed to be. That as you think about the things that happened on Good Friday all the way through Easter Sunday, something would click in your brain, and that you would become convinced and persuaded that Jesus really is the Christ. And that you would be faced with that same dilemma as the thief on the cross, that Jesus is a guilty blasphemer or he's the Son of God, there on the cross to give me eternal life. And that as you see his love for sinners, his dedication to be there on the cross, his power in raising himself from the dead, that you would be convinced that Jesus Christ will give you eternal life as a free gift. You can have all of the assurance of a God who cannot lie, that you have passed from death to life, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ to give you eternal life. So that's our prayer. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're so very thankful for this story of all stories that speaks volumes of the person of Jesus Christ. We see his love, we see his courage, we see his power, we see his compassion. And it's so easy to say he is completely perfect. He has done all things well. We pray that if there's anyone here who is listening to this message, who thinks that they have some part to play in going to heaven, that they would realize that that is absolutely false. And Jesus has paid it all when he finished the work of dying on the cross. His powerful resurrection from the dead assures us that he has the ability to give eternal life as a free gift. It convinces us that the words that he spoke, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." We have all the reasons in the world to think that that is true. Oh, Father, if there's any person here who is trying to be a pilot and getting away from making a final verdict as to who Jesus of Nazareth really is, help them to see the terrible and eternal consequences of avoiding coming to a conclusion about Jesus. But that they would be like that thief who turns to Jesus Christ and believes in him to enter his wonderful coming kingdom. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful story, and realize, of course, that the story is not yet over. We had to stop here because our time is up, and we realize the story is still going on, and the Lord Jesus has ascended to heaven, but he continues to seek and to save those who are lost. So we ask that you would dismiss us with your blessing, and that we would walk away from here being more impressed, thinking higher thoughts of the Lord Jesus, and that our soul's desire would be to say, may the Lord be magnified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.